Today we're going to start the survey of the Bible with the book of Genesis, and this is the outline that I'm going to be following. The vast majority of our class, maybe 85-90% of the class, is going to be on the importance of the book of Genesis, and then just at the end, according to how much time we have left, I'll say a little bit about the author of the book of Genesis and then give you something of an outline of the book of Genesis, okay? All right, so we begin with the importance of the book of Genesis. I think it's almost impossible, really, to overemphasize how important the book of Genesis really is. And just want to mention to you some reasons why it's so important. First of all, it's tremendously important because it speaks to us about origins. The word Genesis, in fact, means origin. And the book of Genesis gives to us God's account, and therefore the only truly reliable account of the origins of all the basic entities of the universe and of life. In the first three chapters alone, we have the origin of the entire cosmos, the origin of time and space, the origin of order and complexity, the origin of the solar system, the origin of the earth and of life on earth. We have the origin of man and of woman. We have the origin of marriage, the origin of procreation, the origin of a special day of rest and worship, the origin of evil in the world insofar as man is concerned. We have the origin and the beginning of God's promise and God's plan of salvation by grace through Redeemer in the promise of Genesis 3:15, which we'll look at in a moment. The origin of all of those things are found in just the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And then there's much more that's revealed about origins as you continue to work your way through the book of Genesis. And I've listed some of those things up here for you. We have the origin of culture, the origin of government, the origin of nations, the origin of languages, the origin beginning with Abraham in Genesis 12 of God's chosen covenant people through whom the Redeemer, Christ, would come into the world. As someone has put it, the book of Genesis is in reality the foundation of all true history as well as true science and true philosophy. It is above all else the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible. One of the reasons that the book of Genesis is so important. Another reason that it's tremendously important is apart from the book of Genesis, it's really impossible to properly understand the rest of the Bible. None of the rest of the Bible would make sense apart from Genesis. In fact, no other book is quoted from or referred to more often in the rest of the books of the Bible than the book of Genesis. Take the Old Testament, for example. The rest of the Old Testament is dependent upon and builds upon Genesis. Adam is mentioned by name in the books of Deuteronomy, Job, 1 Chronicles. Noah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. And of course, Abraham and his immediate descendants, Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. We learn about them in the book of Genesis. And Abraham himself is mentioned in 15 books of the Old Testament, and also 11 in the New Testament. Jacob is mentioned in 20 books of the Old Testament besides Genesis, and at least 17 times in the New Testament, which reminds us that not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament is dependent upon the book of Genesis. There are over 100 quotations or references or allusions to the book of Genesis in the New Testament. And around 60 of them are allusions to the first 11 chapters, by the way, which, as you know, come most under the attack of liberal scholars and theologians who would deny the inspiration or the historicity of those 11 chapters. But 60 times they're referred to or alluded to in the New Testament. On at least six different occasions, Jesus himself directly quoted from or referred to something or someone in those first 11 chapters, and he made explicit references to each of the first seven chapters of the book of Genesis as part of the Word of God in the assumption and the stating of them as God's Word. So And that's not to mention other references to persons or events in the book of Genesis by the Lord Jesus. The epistles of Paul are full of references and allusions to the book of Genesis. There are references to Genesis in the general epistles of Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st John. And then when you come to the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, there is a very direct connection between the last book of the Bible and the first book of the Bible. In fact, if you know Genesis, that's one of the keys really to understanding the book of the Revelation, because the book of the Revelation has a lot of imagery that's rooted in it, that's found in that book, is actually rooted in things that we see in the book of Genesis. So my point is, the teaching of the rest of the Bible is built upon what we find here in the book of Genesis. And by the way, you should go ahead and turn over to the book of Genesis. You can turn to chapter 1. Genesis is foundational to everything. The entire Bible is the unfolding of God's redemption story, which finds its beginning in Genesis. You take away the book of Genesis, and the entirety of biblical revelation crumbles like a house of cards. All right? Third reason. It's very important. And here what I want to say is that it's especially important now, today, in this generation that you and I live in. And I say that because of what is characteristic of our generation. We live in a culture today that is increasingly illiterate when it comes to the Bible. And we're living in a culture that no longer even thinks in the basic categories of thought which we Christians speak and think. Now, in previous generations, that was not so much the case. You could assume certain things when you talk to people about biblical truth or about the gospel. When you talked about the gospel message, you could assume certain general categories of thought that people had in their minds that they understand. There were various elements of a biblical worldview that were so ingrained in Western culture that there were concepts, categories of thought that you could just assume that people understood. But that is not the case anymore in the postmodern world that we live in, and especially in a place like South Florida, which is not part of the Bible Belt. In other words, we need to realize that our culture is becoming increasingly pagan in its whole outlook, in its world view and understanding of things. And therefore, as some have argued, and I think it's true, we as Christians and as the Christian church in our country, in our generation, we need to give greater emphasis to teaching people just the overall storyline of the Bible in the main elements of a Christian worldview. And where does all that begin? Well, it begins in the book of Genesis. Otherwise, folks, they don't have a reference point for the theological concepts that are contained in the gospel message. For example, if we tell them that they're sinners and they need God's forgiveness, they don't even know what sin is, or what or who God is. And they may assume a completely different definition of those terms than what we mean by them. We may speak of Jesus being the Savior, and they may be okay with that as long as we don't deny that there are also other equally valid Saviors. And of course, when we talk about being saved, what does that mean? Well, we know what it means. There was a time in our nation when most people at least had a general idea of what you meant when you say that. That's not the case today. It may not mean the same thing for them as it means to us as Christians. You see, we can speak to people about God, about man, about sin, about a Savior, but the problem is that when we use words like that today, we can't always assume that the person or the persons that we are speaking to have any understanding of those concepts. Before you can understand such concepts, you need to know something of the big picture of the Bible storyline, the building blocks of a biblical worldview, the big picture of redemption history, what's called the meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is a narrative that gives meaning to all other narratives. It's like the overarching story that gives meaning to all the little stories of history and of every human life. And of course, we live in a day in postmodern thinking that denies the whole idea of meta-narratives, that there is no overarching story that gives meaning to all of life. All there is everyone's own little individual story and whatever works for you and whatever's good for you. And so we need to emphasize the importance of that, the biblical storyline and the building blocks of a biblical worldview. You see, one helpful way that we can look at the Bible, and even when you're witnessing to people and you're talking to people out here, is you can think of the Bible like a grand drama or a great epic, and it has four major interrelated scenes. And each of those scenes answer really the big questions of human existence, the big questions that people have, okay? That mankind has been asking and still asks. For example, where did we come from? Well, creation. The Bible's answer is creation. Think of these four areas. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with the world that we live in? Why all the wars and all the problems and all the hatred and malice and even the selfishness that I see in my own heart and the evil thoughts? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with the world we live in? The Bible answers that, doesn't it? The fall. Creation, the fall. What hope is there? Is there any hope for the world? And where is that hope to be found? Redemption. The Bible answers that question. Creation, where do we come from? What's wrong with the world? The fall. Is there any hope? Redemption. Another question, where is it all heading? You know, we're just going to blow, the earth's going to blow up and that's going to be the end. Or, you know, one day, you know, the sun and the earth is going to explode. And that. Where's all this going? Where's everything heading? The Bible gives us the answer to that, doesn't it? The consummation. It speaks of the end time. It speaks of the Lord Jesus and His return. And so you have these four areas, really, that kind of are the building blocks of a biblical worldview. Where did we come from? The Bible's answer is creation. What's wrong with the world? The fall. Is there any hope? Redemption. Where is the world heading? Consummation. That's a good little outline to have in your mind at times when you're talking to someone maybe at work or at school who really doesn't even have hardly any understanding of the Bible at all. That's a good place to start. Those four questions, and what's the Bible's answer to those questions? Because generally speaking, people in their own minds and hearts think about those kinds of questions. And they're asking those questions. And the world's giving them answers, and a lot of times those answers don't make a lot of sense, or they're just hopeless. Hopeless answers. So you see, it's only in understanding something of the Bible's overall message as it relates to those four questions, that then the concepts contained and communicated in the gospel have meaning. And it all starts right here in Genesis. And let me just try to show you how relevant the book of Genesis is to the big questions and the big problems of our day, okay? First of all, in Genesis, look at the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis, we're confronted with the ultimate reality, God. We discover that everything begins with God. We're told that there is a God, that this God is before all things and the source of all things. He is eternal. He has no beginning because it was in the beginning that He created all things, so He's before the beginning. He is eternal. And we learn that this eternal God is personal. He is a person. He is a living being. He's not some kind of impersonal force. And we see all of that right here in the first verse of the Bible in Genesis. We see here that the beginning that He is omnipotent. He is powerful. By His mere word, He's spoken all things into existence. From nothing, He created everything. So we're confronted right at the outset of this foundational book of the Bible with this great fact of the universe, the ultimate reality. There is God. And He is before all things. So that's where the book of Genesis and the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. Secondly, we're told that this world came into existence because this eternal, personal, self-existent, all-powerful God made it. It tells us where we came from. that God is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The teaching of Genesis chapter 1 is that God created everything from nothing. Every single atom in the universe is created by God. Now, of course, as simple as that may sound to us, it's extremely important to understanding everything else, literally. Everything. I mean, it'd be very easy to preach a series of sermons on the first verse of the Bible, honestly. So important to everything else. Is everything that exists the result of an eternal personal God? Or is there some blind, impersonal force or energy behind everything? As I look at the world around me and I'm face to face with a being, a person, or is it just the result of blind chance? And really, that's really the only two choices. I mean, however you describe it or pretty it up or whatever, that's the only two choices. You either have to believe in one or two of those ideas. The anti-God, anti-creationist view of the origin of the universe is very simple, really. There's all kinds of complicated approaches to it, but it's really very simple. And here are the two views. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one view. And here's the other view. In the beginning, chance plus a speck produced the heavens and the earth. Now, it's not at all being unfair, I don't believe, to put it that way. You boil it all down, and that's the secular viewpoint. In the beginning was chance plus a speck. Now, they call it a singularity. That's the scientific term for it, a singularity. That's a term that's used to describe an extremely, extremely small something. Okay? A speck, we might call it. A tiny speck of matter, and we're told that in the beginning, that singularity was all there was. There was no space, no dimensions, no darkness, no light, no time, just a speck. And from that speck plus chance, the whole universe eventually came into being. All the complexity of all the microscopic organisms that we know about in the world today was in that speck. All the flowers and trees, the stars, the sun, the moon, all the galaxies of the universe were in that speck. Mozart was in that speck. Shakespeare was in that speck. You and I were in that speck. In that speck was love, patience, hate, forgiveness, courage, kindness. Everything finds its beginning in the speck. Do you know what the Western world is doing today? They're worshiping a speck. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping a speck. But the Bible tells us here in Genesis that in the beginning was God, a person. The eternal self-existent God. And He is the Creator of all things. There is a personal God behind it all. And therefore there is purpose. And there is meaning to this world. See, beginning to see how important the book of Genesis really is? Third thing. What about man? What about mankind? Here I am, a human being. I'm living on the third planet. Of how many planets are there in our solar system? It's been a long time since I studied that in school. Isn't there another one now? They demoted Pluto, right? It's not a planet anymore. So here I am, third planet from the sun, in a vast universe of galaxies. Who am I? Where does man fit into all of this? Well, there are those who would tell us that man is just another one of the animals. That we're no different from the animals other than the fact that humans are more highly evolved. But what does the Bible tell us beginning here in the book of Genesis, in these first chapters of the book of Genesis? Well, first we're told that man is created by God. But more than that, we're also told in the book of Genesis in the first chapter that man is God's special and highest creation. If you look at verse 27, we're told that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. He created man to be the visible reflection and visible replica of the invisible God. His image. and his representative vice regent over the world that he had made to subdue the earth and to cultivate the earth, to extend the garden temple over the whole earth for the glory of God. Now this statement that God created man in his own image, that's nowhere said of any of the other creatures that God made. When you read down through all the things it says that God made, it never says he made cows in God's image or he made birds in God's image. Only man is described as being created in the image of God. Now, I don't have time right now to in this survey to open up all that that means, but what I'm simply pointing out now is that in the early chapters of Genesis, we're confronted with the uniqueness and the unique dignity of man, the unique place that man holds in God's creation. We learn that all mankind are descended from one man and woman, and that all humans are special and distinct from the rest of God's creation. We learned that man was created to know God, to walk with God, to respond to God, and to enjoy God. He was made to function as God's vice regent over the creation, and he was made perfect and righteous and holy. This is man at the beginning, in all of his original glory and dignity. This is what man was meant to be, and what life is meant to be. But the world is telling us today, what's the world telling us? It's telling us that man's just another animal. A more highly evolved animal, yes, but ultimately, we're no different, other than the fact that four part of our brain is more complex and developed and evolved. And when we die, that's it. That's the end. It's all over. And actually, if you follow the naturalistic worldview, there's really no basis for saying that humans have any more rights or of any more value than dogs and cats. And of course, many of you may know that there are actually people who believe that and are saying that today. And it's just a logical outworking of that kind of a worldview. Okay, so you see, the book of Genesis is so important. Fourthly, we also learn about what's wrong with the world. We look about the world, we're confronted with this question. If this is what you're saying is true, why is the world the way it is? Why all the misery and suffering and tragedy? Wars and murders, all the random school shootings and all the evil, the terrible things that men do to each other, the division, the conflict, the consciousness that I myself have desires and attitudes that are selfish and wrong and destructive. What is wrong with the world and with man? What's wrong with me? Why is it this way? Well, again, the answer is first given here in the early chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve were made perfect in the beginning, living in a perfect world in communion with their Maker, but then something terrible happened. Sin entered into the world. Genesis 3:1, we read about the serpent, that great enemy of God, the devil. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Of course, God never actually said that. He did say that there was one tree that they were not to eat of as a test of their loyalty and also as a means of their maturity. God did purpose for Adam and Eve to have the knowledge of good and evil, which is a way you'll see in the Bible of describing wisdom, mature wisdom. But it was to be attained in the way that God required, not in the way of acting independently of God. And that tree was a test of their loyalty to him. And as you know what happened, the insinuation is made by Satan. The lie is told. The temptation comes. God is not good. He's out to do you harm. He's trying to hold you back. Rebel against him and you can be God yourself, answering to no one but yourself. And we all know the story. Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed God, and Adam fell, and all mankind fell in Adam. And the Scripture teaches that when Adam fell, he not only became guilty, but his entire nature became corrupted by sin, and that Adamic guilt and corruption has been handed down to the entire human race. And Adam, having raised the flag of rebellion, every one of us have rallied around his standard, so that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We live in a fallen world that's under the curse and the judgment of God, and we're all born into this world sinners, sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And this thing called sin clings to us, and it's in us, and it defiles us, and it controls us, and it produces all of this evil. It's in the world today, and we're first told about it and where it all began, right here in the book of Genesis. Okay, fifth foundation of a biblical worldview we first encounter in the book of Genesis. When we look at the world as it now is, and when we look at ourselves and our sin and folly, the question that then arises is there any hope? What hope is there? And where is that hope to be found? Well, thank God that though man is fallen and sinful, and the world as it now is under the curse, we find that God himself acted in mercy and grace, and his grace first begins to be revealed in the book of Genesis. Though we all deserve hell, though Adam and Eve deserved hell, what did God do? God came to them after they sinned. He confronted and exposed their evil, but what did he do? He made a promise. He made a promise to them, and a wonderful promise of salvation. It was the first gospel promise. By the way, what do you do with a promise? You either believe it or you don't believe it, right? So God came with a promise. And that promise was about salvation. It was about a redeemer who would come to crush the serpent. And it was a promise about that redeemer. So from the very beginning, in seed form, in Genesis 3:15, you have salvation by grace. God came to them when they didn't deserve it, right? I mean, they've just sinned. They don't deserve anything but God's judgment. And there they are, trembling before God. And what does he do? He comes to them with a promise. Grace. By faith. It's a promise. What do you do with a promise? You believe it. And then in faith in that promise, you trust in what is promised. And you act accordingly, right? And it was a promise about a person, a redeemer, who is going to come. So right there at the very beginning, in seed form, you have salvation by grace through faith in the Redeemer. In that first gospel promise, he speaks first to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." He, this one referred to as the seed of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There is one who is coming to crush the head of the serpent. He too will suffer. His heel will be bruised. But by his suffering, evil will ultimately be defeated. And this promise then, that's given in seed form in Genesis 3:15, begins to be gradually and further unfolded and expanded throughout the rest of the Bible until it comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then also in the book of Genesis, we begin to learn about the method and the process by which God is going to bring this salvation into the world and bring this Savior into the world. There are two realities, you see, that we see running parallel to each other in the book of Genesis after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We begin to see throughout Genesis the spread of sin. And at the same time, we see the unfolding of the early stages of God's plan of salvation. We get to chapter 4. We have the well-known story of Cain and Abel. We're beginning to see what sin has done to man. Cain murders his own brother. The spread of sin. And it spreads until it gets so bad that in Genesis 7, God destroys the world with a flood. But in wrath, he remembers mercy. He remembers the promise that he made. And Noah, a man named Noah, finds grace in the sight of the Lord. And the plan of salvation continues to unfold, Genesis 7 to 9. Men continue to increase in corruption, trying to build a city, a civilization, independent of God, in rebellion against God, the Tower of Babel, the city of man. Again, judgment falls, but grace continues to shine through as God preserves the line of Noah's son, Shem, through whom the Messiah will come. Genesis 10 through 11. Then we have God calling out Abraham from the generations of Shem. This begins in Genesis chapter 12. And we have God establishing a covenant with Abraham, which includes the promise that through him and his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He promises also to give to his descendants the land of Canaan and to make them a great nation out of which the Christ, the Savior of the world, will come. And those promises continue to be narrowed as you work your way through Genesis chapters 12 through 36. This one, these promises will come through Abraham. They will come through Abraham's son Isaac, not through Ishmael. Through Isaac's son Jacob, not through Esau. And then we come to the story of Joseph, Jacob's son Joseph. And really that carries us from Genesis 37 all the way to the end of the book, Genesis 50. Joseph is rejected by his brothers. He is sold into slavery. But by Joseph's suffering, by his humiliation, followed by his exaltation as a prince in Egypt, what happens? Jacob and his offspring are saved from the famine. And the promise is preserved from extinction. By the way, do you see anything sounds familiar to you when you think about someone rejected by their brothers and the suffering and the humiliation followed by exaltation, and yet those very ones who rejected him are saved through that? What do you think that's picturing? So you have the whole story of Joseph, and they're preserved. The promise is preserved through Jacob's offspring. And what began as a small band are brought to dwell safely in Egypt for 400 years, where they will multiply into thousands and millions until the appointed time when God will take them out with a strong hand, and he will bring them out to the land that he promised to their fathers, and he will form them into this nation, through whom all of these important concepts and doctrines of the gospel will be unfolded and revealed and taught to us through the whole Mosaic system. We learn so many things that provide the background of our understanding of what Christ will do and what he accomplished for us. And it's through that nation that the Christ will eventually come into the world. And that brings us then to what book of the Bible? Exodus, right? And that's where Exodus begins. And so we'll stop there. But I trust in all of this you see how important the book of Genesis is. I hope it will encourage you and motivate you to read the book of Genesis and to really master the contents of the book of Genesis. It's a wonderful book of the Bible with all of this and more that we learn about in that book. Well, let me just briefly say something about the author of the book of Genesis, and then I'll give you a basic outline and we'll be done. The book of Genesis itself never actually identifies the author. It never says who the author is. However, we do find that the whole Old Testament was referred to by the Jews, and then also later in the New Testament, even by the Lord Jesus, as the writings of Moses and the prophets, or as Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. So the first books of the Bible are attributed to Moses. And that, of course, would include Genesis, of course, since it's the very first book of the Bible. It includes what is called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Now, it does seem pretty clear that at points Moses may have been editing and compiling what he wrote from other sources that had been handed down to him. So we might call him both the human author and the compiler of the book of Genesis. But, of course, the ultimate superintendent and author of every word that Moses wrote was God himself, the Holy Spirit. Jesus often referenced the book of Genesis as the Word of God. He putting his stamp on it as God's Word. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. It should be good enough for us, right? Because he is the eternal Son of God. And he is our King. He is our Lord. And including the fact that he references the creation of the first man and the first woman, Jesus does at the beginning. He refers to Noah and the flood as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be when the Son of Man returns and so forth. And so Jesus puts his stamp of authority upon the book of Genesis as the inspired Word of God. All right. Now let me just give us thirdly an outline. There's a lot of different ways to outline the book of Genesis, but I thought this was a helpful, practical way to do it. Yeah, the beginning of world history. That's the first major division, chapters 1 through 11. Includes the story of the creation of the universe, including man, in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. We have Adam and Eve in their original state of innocence, chapter 2. The fall of man, chapter 3. Cain and Abel and the spread of sin, chapter 4. The genealogy of Adam to Noah, 5:1 to 6:8. Noah and the great flood, 6:9 to 9:17. Then you have the genealogy of the nations, chapter 10, verses 1 to 32, leading up to the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages, chapter 11. And then we have the second major section of the book of Genesis, the history of the patriarchs. The history of Abraham. God calls Abraham out in his sovereign grace, and he makes a covenant with Abraham and a promise to Abraham regarding the one who is to come, and also regarding the land that he's going to give to his descendants as his special people. And then we have a section that gives us the genealogy of Ishmael. Ishmael is rejected as the promised son. Isaac is the one in whom the promise will continue to be fulfilled. And then we're given this genealogy of Ishmael, followed by the history of Isaac, and then the history of Isaac's son Jacob. You remember Esau is rejected. Jacob is the chosen one. We have the genealogy of Esau. And then all of that is followed by the beautiful story of the life of Joseph, the history of Joseph, chapter 37 to chapter 50. So there you have it. All right, we still have a few minutes left. So if you have any comments or questions that you would like to make, yes.
Why in the pro-evangelium it says you shall bruise his heel and he will bruise your head, but we say crush his head. Do they actually both mean crush? Or,
well, probably the reason you may hear people say crush his head is because there's a reference to that promise that Paul makes in the book of Romans. In fact, in the text that we're going to be at tonight, the book of Romans, where he says that Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly. And so that's where that phrase comes. And obviously it's a prophecy. It's speaking metaphorically. And so we know that bruising his head. Think about it this way. If I bruise your heel, that's going to hurt, right? If I bruise your head, it just may kill you. It's a lot more serious, right? And so you see it referred to by Paul with the language of crushing Satan's head, and certainly we learn as that promise is unfolded in redemptive history, particularly as we come to the New Testament, that the ultimate fulfillment of that promise will be the complete destruction of Satan if he's cast into the lake of fire forever. Yeah. Okay. Good. Good question. Yeah. Steve. Oh, okay.
When God confronted Adam in the garden after the fall and pronounced the curse, he also initiated the system of forgiving sins. He killed an animal, mm-hmm. which is the first death ever, and made a covering for them, mm-hmm. which is kind of like the prelude of the way things unfold through the rest of the Bible.
Yeah, yeah, very good point.
So there's a
that's true. There's a lot of things like
symbolic
that.
Symbolic thing there too.
Yeah, so that's true. That's good. That promise also speaks of the ongoing conflict between the people of God and Satan in world history. It establishes the fact that the history of the world is going to be a history of conflict between, because he, in the first part of the promise, he's speaking of God's people. Then it narrows down to he shall bruise his head. But it's also establishing for us at the very beginning, it's hinting what the nature of world history is going to be. that the world history is going to be this ongoing conflict between the people of God and Satan and those who oppose the people of God. And that is all begins right there in the book of Genesis. Yeah. Yeah, but that's good. Yeah, the slaying of the animal, the fact that they were barred from returning to Eden. The way of return had not been opened yet, and the unfolding of the gospel promise is revealing the way that man will return to God and be enabled. Yeah. So in the book of Genesis, when you get to the book of Revelation, you remember they were barred from entering to eat from the tree of life. But when you get, I was talking about the imagery in Genesis and Revelation. When you get the book, the Revelation, what does it talk about? Is in the final state. Says that speaks of the tree of life and of God's people partaking of the tree of life, and that's pointing back to Genesis, you see.
That was very interesting, the way you talked about the speck. Mm-hmm. It was interesting, but the thing that became more interesting to me was how you made the direct relationship to the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel, man tries to build a civilization independent of God. And that speck seems to be describing the Tower of Babel right to a T, mm-hmm. right? And I don't know, I just hadn't heard it that way. It was just
The Tower of Babel, I really, some of you are here, I don't know how long ago it's been now, I think it was in 2012 when I preached through those chapters here, and the first 11 chapters. And the Tower of Babel is really interesting because I really think that's what it's picturing for us, that these people were determined to build this world and this civilization, but to do it on their own terms and to do it independent of any accountability to God, to do it independent of Him. And that's really what the world has been seeking to do ever since the fall, what mankind has sought to do. And that's the truth with much of human civilization. But yeah.
So has it been somewhat of a cyclical thing over time, and we might be up at one of those points where it's more like that now, or?
Yeah, I mean, I guess you could say that. I don't know. I would have to think about that. I'm not sure about that. How to answer that really? I don't know if I would be comfortable saying it's like a cyclical thing, but that you see greater manifestations of that at some points in some places than you may see at other times in other places. Yeah.